We are in a couple different chapters today. The message title is Elijah and Barnabas, finding help when you feel like giving up, giving in, or getting out. We'll be looking at a passage in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9, and then some passages out of the book of Acts. These two passages were in our Through the Bible reading that we have done, or doing as a church in this last week. Some of these passages were a part of it. 1 Kings chapter 19 begins with a short, probably familiar story of Elijah that I want to read and then begin our sermon unpacking. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So if you're familiar with the story, you know that on Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged all the prophets of Baal to whoever's God could call fire down out of heaven and consume the sacrifice. That was the real God, and you should follow him. As it came out, no matter how long the worship service was, no matter how much gymnastics went on with the Baal worshipers, they were dancing, they were cutting themselves, they were showing their God that they really meant business, that he really needed to move, and they were going to show him how radical they were. And so they went long, and they went hard, and they went hot, and nothing happened. And Elijah actually began to mock them. You know, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's in the bathroom. It was a kind of a really bizarre kind of righteous mockery that went on. And then he upped the ante by saying, okay, it's my turn. How about we just drench the sacrifice in water? So just keep bringing buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets and buckets of water. So much water that it was just pouring off the hill. I mean, he was getting the effect that, like, I'm going to make it so hard for God to do this that when he does it, you'll know for sure it's God. He didn't help God out. He didn't jack it up and hide some kindling around. He didn't set a few people in the audience to do something to increase the faith. He didn't play any games. He made it as hard as he could make it for God to do something so that everybody on that hill would know that God actually moved. And that's exactly what he did. It came down on fire, burned up everything, licked up all the water. And then in a display of just like over the topness, Elijah decides he's going to kill all the Baal worshippers and takes them down to the river and slaughters everybody that had been pagan Baal worshippers. And it's just a dramatic, violent, over-the-top display. And you would think after all that, you would stand up as the pastor or the minister or the prophet and go, all right, now everybody knows everything's going to go my way. Everybody's going to turn. Everybody's going to return. I mean, how can you not have the trophy after that display of power and strength and fire and smoke and blood? Well, the very next line is the queen wasn't impressed. She says, I'm going to kill you. So nothing goes the way it's supposed to because big and better and more boom should be what it takes to get people to change. Because in the human nature, we kind of have this idea that, you know, if you're richer, better looking, more eloquent, have more, education, you should be able to get stuff done. And sometimes in human ways it does. But in this case, changing a nation's heart, dethroning wicked kings, bigger guns doesn't always guarantee that you're going to get the work done. And we enter the story where Elisha seems to be wrestling with the fact that, wow, that didn't go the way I thought it would go. And I'm sure you have been in your life at places. I just spent time counseling with a couple that just recently got married, and it's probably over within months. Did not go the way they thought it was going to go. Bad choices happen. People make decisions. And it's so difficult that when you think you've got all your ducks lined up in a row, you think you've done everything right, you've been this, that, everything's lined up, and then you're waiting for the execution to go a certain way, and when it doesn't, it goes completely left field. Depression, despondency, hopelessness can rush in when life doesn't go the way that you expect it to go. And that's where we pick up with Elijah. In verse 1, it says, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and this is what he prayed. He prayed that he might die. Listen to what he says. I've had enough, Lord. I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than any of my ancestors. Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. At once an angel of the Lord touched him and said, get up and eat. Elijah looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. You see here from this passage, this prophet, that, I don't expect that next line. He was afraid. I mean, you just saw fire fall out of heaven on everybody you thought was the, that you claimed or declared was the bad guy. God shows up and, that's an unreal experience. How, after such a display of just massive proportions, can you be afraid of a letter from a queen? And then to turn from being, John Wayne to running for your life? I mean, it's just odd. But you know what? The human experience is just so strange. How we, one day we can be so victorious, and the next day we are running for our lives. One day we feel like there could go nothing wrong. Heaven's shining, and the next day we're in the clouds, and we're despondent and depressed. The human experience is complex and difficult. I don't know about you, but there have been many times, even this week, where I say, I've had enough. What have you had enough of? What's at the forefront of your experience in life right now where you're just like, I've had it, Lord. It's all your fault. You gave me. You put me. You sent me. What is it about life that gets us to a place where we just say, like, I don't want any more of this. I'm done. I've had it. I'm giving up. I'm giving in. I'm getting out. That happens all the time. Tragically. By choices small and choices big. Every day people come to this place where they say, no more. Sometimes that's positive, and sometimes that's like opening a gate to somewhere good. It's like you've endured so much pain. The thought of living in that pain and the pain of doing something different, finally the pain of doing something different seems less than the pain of living in the moment, and you make a decision, right? So pain sometimes propels us to good choices as well as bad. But as I was reading this, I thought of how many people I know in my family, my own journey, other people I know, that in the church, it's like there's no room for the Elijah who's afraid. There's little room for the Elijah who wants to run. There's no room for the story of when you gave up, you gave in, or you got out. It's like all of our stories often just gravitate to the victory stories. And soon an idea kind of grows up that we start thinking that when things are going good, that's when God's with you. And when things are bad, that's the devil, or that's failure. We forget that sometimes in our own human experience, pain and suffering, darkness are part of life. As I read over these lines, I just thought of, there are a lot of people I know, and probably people in this room, that have isolated themselves, let their servants go, so to speak, say, hey, you stay here, I need to be alone. People that withdraw from relationships and circles of people, that get out of the rhythm of being in community, and soon are isolated themselves in the desert of their own day-to-day life. They don't access people. They don't get involved. They don't go to stuff anymore. They just kind of found a cave, so it were, and have kind of hidden themselves away from life. Because life didn't happen the way they wanted it. Life was painful. Life was fearful. Things didn't plan, the things they planned didn't happen. And they withdraw. And maybe you're here today and you've been withdrawing. You've had your circles of community involvement in life, and they've just gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. And now maybe people are lucky if they can get you to get out of your house. And maybe even in your own house, you found a place and a cave within the relationships within the house. And people can't get you out of the computer or out of the shop or out of the library or out of the TV. We have this tendency, and oftentimes we fail to see that we're experiencing some kind of depression, or we're experiencing some kind of level of anxiety and suffering, that we are living in a certain way that is the result of that. And unfortunately, in the church, we've made it even a bigger challenge, because we are so apt to pray for people who have physical stuff. You know, if you cut your arm, or you're you know, struggling through some disease or physical ailment, you know, like we'll move and pray and listen and talk to you. But if you have a spiritual sickness, if you have a mental health issue, if you're sick in your soul, you're sick in your mind, you're struggling, sick in the sense of, like, you know, you're struggling with stuff, that person doesn't have the freedom to kind of say, hey, I'm broken inside. We'll take people with physical disabilities and give them ramps into the church. We'll actually reshape the cement so that they can ride in easier to our community in their physical disability. And that's amazing, and that's good, right? But what about the person that can't get in because mentally they are broken and disabled? What do we do with people who have anxiety about groups of people, and the thought of having to sit so close to all you people just eliminates their ability to be here? We joke about big churches and we say, you know, they're big because they're probably, you know, not preaching the word. Sometimes God allows big churches so that there's room for people to just sit in the back, because that's all they can do. And they need a big church that isn't going to be like coming into someone's bedroom and feel all uncomfortable and weird. They are at that place in life. In fact, you know, 30% of mentally ill people report having a negative experience in church. Because mental health and the issues that surround the healthiness of the mind affect everything from coming in a door to where you have to sit, to how much you have to talk to people, to how much positivity is around or how much negativity is around, how much light, how the room is built. The way people approach them. It's complex, right? When you're sick, some people want to be attended, and they want people to come and give them soup, and they want, how's your blankie, and can I turn up the heat, and do you need a massage, and can I sit by the bed and read something to you? And other people get sick, and they're like, it's like no man's land. Do not trespass signs on the door. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. Don't call me. I just need to be let alone. I'm a bear. That kind of stuff. Everybody responds to physical sickness different, but it's true in the mental health as well. Elijah was struggling with issues. He wanted to die. And we can laugh that off and say, oh, he's so dramatic. But you know what? There are many times in people's lives where life is so difficult, the better answer in their mind at the moment is no longer be present. And we have to face the reality that not only will you experience a wide spectrum of that in your life, but you may experience it very severely. Depression is a disease of the body that in turn impacts our emotions, our thoughts, even our spirit. There are many causes to depression, and whether it's rooted in trauma, hormones, stress, it always affects your body. It's not a character defect, a spiritual disorder, or emotional dysfunction. And chief of all, it's not always a choice. Asking someone to try not being depressed is tantamount to asking someone who's been shot to try to stop bleeding. But we do that all the time. We've been inundated with new thought, new age mysticism. We think that all of life is just about saying something different, and then somehow life will just be different. We have a fairy tale kind of existence that if you just speak the word, the frog will turn into a prince. or just kiss. Such an attitude can dangerously appear in the church when people say things like, if you only had enough faith. To deny medical or psychiatric treatment to someone suffering from mental illness is really no different than denying someone access for doctors that have physical illness. The difference between the two is sometimes the church thinks these are things are all invisible. Some faith traditions are quick to suggest a demonic attack as the cause of depression. I'm convinced there are often spiritual elements that can be part of the roots or the fruits of depression, but medical science holds that major depressive disorders are real and the causes are manifold. We can discover why people are certain ways, what they're experiencing. In the same way that a handicapped person needs a wheelchair ramp into the church, mentally ill people need specific solutions to enable their worship. We can no longer give simple answers to a problem that we fail to understand. Here's some problematic or misinformed views. True believers don't suffer from depression. If you're blessed, you can't be bummed. Living in victory means living free from trouble, pain, and suffering. If you do what is right, nothing wrong will happen in your life. All you need to do is read your Bible. All you need to do is pray. You don't need help. You don't need community. God doesn't see you. God won't find you. God doesn't have a plan of rescue. These are all thoughts that sometimes are in our own minds. Sometimes they're thoughts that are communicated by people around us. They're lies and they're misinformed or problematic views of life. If you're struggling with depression, if you're struggling with feeling like, I just want to give up, I just want to give in, I just want to get out, I just want to die, these are serious issues that you may need actual medical help with and support, as you would if your body, your leg was broken, you go to a doctor and you say, oh, this isn't supposed to be broken this way. We need to do whatever it is to kind of get it in right alignment. And that can happen on the inner life too. Everything is not always answered by just reading and don't be anxious verse. And that is juvenile thinking. It's not faithless thinking. It's good to say that the Word of God can help us and strengthen us and lead us towards health. That's absolutely true. But just because you read that God provides for all the creation with food, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to feed the poor. We have a trust in God for our provider and protection, but we also put seatbelts on. If you were to come to me and say, no one needs a car seat for a child, God's your protector, I would say you are misunderstanding and misapplying the scripture's role for you in your life. If every time you got in the car, you were freaking out and you had anxiety and you were sweating and you were buckling in your child, like praying, 40 Hail Marys and in tongues and claiming every verse over the child. And as you buckled it up, you were just sure that you needed to pray because there was a chance of an accident on the way to Fred Meyer, and that you needed to pray for a half an hour that there would be no evil that would befall you. And you were quoting Psalms 91 over the child and the buckles. I would say that you are struggling with too much fear, too much anxiety. You're trusting too much in a seatbelt, too much in yourself. You need to let go and let God kind of be the creator of the universe, right? So there can be swings. You see that? Am I touching too many nerves? Is that why you guys are looking at me like you want to drive me out over a cliff? What's going on? Are we talking about anything that anybody's dealing with? Am I wasting my time here, or are we talking about real stuff?
Real stuff.
Are you guys too spiritual for me and I'm totally missing the mark and you go find Mr. Flashy? Because I think I'm talking about where people are living. Are you living here?
Yes.
Are you angry? Am I touching a button? Did I touch a calf or something? Are you guys a bunch of Word of Faith people and am I just blowing it all out of the water? I'm dealing with people here. I'm dealing with people that are getting divorced, that are addicts, are failing in their jobs, are not graduating, are living like partners and not marriage couples. Let's get real with life here. Strip off the veneer and get down to the real place of where you're living, because the reality is a lot of us are cold and hard and distant and playing games and need God to desperately move in our lives. And playing the Sunday morning game is just a band-aid with a spiritual Spider-Man on it. And you need to get real with where your life is and with where your pain is and with the danger of what you're involved in to get better.
That's right.
And I'm sorry if I don't always preach the most back-rubbing messages, but I'm tired of people suffering in their lives and allowing life to just go on while they paint a smile over and put a perfume on and act like everything smells and is good. And it's not. I didn't move into East Central to talk about things in the way that you would talk about it on the top of the hill or out in the valley. I came to this neighborhood because it's blue collar, I can drink Pabst beer, I can wear jeans, and I can talk about life the way it is on the other side of the tracks. Yes. If you don't like it, move on. Because this is going to be real, this is going to be raw, and this is where we get down to life. Okay?
Yes.
And depression is real, despondency is real. People are medicating themselves into oblivion because they're hurting and they're filled with pain. And it's real. Scriptures are filled with passages of men and women who have struggled through the pit of depression, and the response was always, if you read the Psalms particularly, to cry out. Crying out is always the first step to healing, because depression is a disease that thrives in isolation. It wants to pull us into the prison of loneliness where it can break us down in weakness. So you know what? Cry out. That's the best thing you can do. Ask for help. Talk to people. Get real with where you're at. Say, you know what? I'm struggling. That's a great place to start. Say, I need prayer. Call someone up. You don't have to find someone. You don't have to go somewhere. You can just get on the phone and say, you know what? I'm struggling today. Could you pray for me? I need some help. I need a little lift. I don't have the resources. Life will break down your pride and bring you to a place where you're no longer are self-sufficient. That's the purpose of pain. You'll get through it, but you'll also get through with other people. God will use His body to heal and to minister and support and to grow in love. And that's a hard journey, though. Because we want to send our servants away, right? We want to, I can do this myself. I don't need that small group. I don't need that service. I'm just going to get out there in life. I can do it. You'll be successful for a period of time. And at some point, though, you'll get to it. I remember when I was going through my disc surgery and sitting over at home and, you know, I couldn't get off the chair. Needed someone to get me Jell-O. You know? It's like, I hated it. I hated feeling so vulnerable and dependent and weak. I still hate it. But I also learned to let other people love me. Let other people help me. I actually fixed a lot of relationships that were broken over the last 9 years because I just called them up and said, man, we need to talk. Can't do anything else. The good part of this story is that God didn't leave Elijah alone. He came to him. In that case, he sent an angel, which is great. I hope he sends angels to you and in whatever way, seen and unseen. The Bible says he does that. But I would submit to you that the greatest way that we experience the angelic comfort and care of God is through the body of Christ. Through the gifts and the talents and the investment of Jesus in his people to minister to one another. And we have that story if you were reading in Acts. A name of a guy jumps up in a number of places named Barnabas. Barnabas was actually, his original name was Joseph, but he had a nickname. And the church called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or comfort. He was such an encourager, and he was the kind of person that when you got around him, he was doing something and saying something that you just left comforted and encouraged. Until soon, people just started nicknaming him that. You're Barnabas, dude. I just always feel great when I'm around you. You always help. You always lift me up. You always help me out. It's such an encouragement being around you. When Jesus said, I will send the Spirit, and He will be your comforter, we always kind of spiritualize that into some kind of otherworldly mystical thing where it's like, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to come comfort me. And we miss the Holy Spirit in Barnabas, right in front of us, trying to comfort you. No, I'm waiting for God. I want God's love. God's not showing me He cares. He's so distant. And there's Barnabas. He's actually got a nickname on his little sign here, his little name tag. It says Barnabas, son of encouragement. It's like God's Spirit's in me and I'm encouraging you. And you're asking where God's Spirit is encouraging you. But the Spirit, the great thing about the church is the Spirit of God has been put in people. And now He loves people through His people. He ministers to people through His people. He leads and guides and instructs and cares for and teaches and supports and defends and protects the people one another through the body of Christ. That's the practical place where it's lived out. So that's why the Bible spends so much time talking to believers about learning how to care and love and encourage one another. Because that's the ministry of God. And He knows you're going to go through hard stuff, and you're going to need help, and you're going to need encouragement, you're going to need joy, and you're going to need a lot from God that needs to be drawn from God's people. So the church is supposed to be one of the primary places where God displays His love and His care and His comfort and His counsel to people. That means then we all got to participate, because a little bit of God is quiet and not active if you're not involved. That's a challenge. So in church, there's community and communities within communities. At the CRC, if you volunteer there, you're hanging out with us, we're talking, we're encouraging one another, we pray for one another, we're helping people. And what happens is a community of service develops, right? And you can experience a level of relationship and discipleship and learning and ministry and mission to the neighborhood, because you're in a little small group of community that's working over there in that block. And that's a great circle of community. The worship is a circle of community. They get together, they practice, they learn about each other, their lives, they spend time together, they pray for one another, they challenge one another, they develop their gifts, they minister to the body, they record their music, they go to the Lord, they receive from the Lord. It's all kinds of life and communities happening in this community. All those communities are part of the church, and it's good. That's where we get comfort and counsel and care. That's where we get face-to-face relationships. A place and a people to regularly serve and support. It's a place to talk and share and listen to one another. We develop bigger circles of meaningful relationships that provide various levels of support and vulnerability. It's a people and a place for prayer. It's a safety net for when you suffer. When pain becomes bigger than your self-sufficiency and pride, this is the safety net of support and care and help, the church. Now, church displays and practices that in community groups and service and in these places, one-on-one relationships, meeting for coffee every week, talking, discipleship. It can be displayed in a lot of ways, but you got to plug into it to get from it. You got to give into it to receive from it. It's a participation place. It's not just an attend and watch from a distance. It's an active member-to-member life. That can happen in the nursery, it can happen in the garden, it can happen walking the street and praying for people. It can happen in all kinds of ways. It can happen in Boy Scouts, it can happen at the gym. You gather people together and you say, you know what, we're going to build relationship, we're going to support one another, we're going to pray with one another, we're going to disciple one another, we're going to grow, we're going to reach out, we're going to love one another, we're going to care for them when they're sick, when they're having babies, when they have relatives that die. We're just a caring, loving, supporting, counseling community, because that's the church of God. We are Barnabas to the world, to the neighborhood. Amen? The New Testament reiterates this in a few different voices. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says this: let us consider how to inspire each other to greater love, to righteous deeds. Let's not forget to gather as a community, as some have forgotten, but encourage each other, especially as the day of His returning appears. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Did you hear that? Encourage the disheartened. When life has just stolen your heart, just kicked the wind out of you. Paul says, the church should be that place where those who are disheartened, where their heart has been removed, can find it again. What a beautiful imagery. Come to us, those who have been, your heart's been ripped out, crushed, broken, stolen. You'll find your heart again here. What a beautiful picture. Who doesn't need that? Help the weak. Help the weak. Be a place where people who are weak find help. That's why I have a community resource center. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we meet with one another and help each other, visit. You know, Melissa Moon is in the hospital from getting hit by a car. You know, thank God she's alive, but she's broken up and she's, you know, physically in need of prayer and support and love. She's weak. We need to, you know, help the weak. That's pretty broad advice. There's no plan there. It just says help people who are weak. Who's weak around you? Look for someone who's weak. Someone who needs strength. Who needs some strength today? Think through your friends, your circles, your Facebook feeds. Send them a message. Contact them. What can I do? Well, it's not my ministry. Yes, it is. Two more verses. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't use foul and abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Be a voice of encouragement. Everything else is so negative and so difficult and so much drama going on. Try to spread some encouragement. Try to replace some heart. Try to help some weak people. Use your voice. What is your voice? You have a voice. Are you using it to encourage people and give lift to their life? Are you breathing words of positivity and proclamation and prophetic encouragement? Are you opening your mouth and building people up or tearing them down? Use your mouth to let the wind of God and the fire of God speak and encourage and kindle good stuff. Don't just use your mouth to just, you know, a dirty, foul, gross place. Use it to do something good. God's given you the gift of thought. And you think about things that are important. You can communicate to people. Let God work through your mouth. Sow all the stuff everybody's editing up and chopping up. Bring it all together. People are torn down all the time. What do you do to build them up with your mouth? What a gift God's given you if you can talk. Use it for His kingdom and His goodness. Last of all, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so you'll all be together in this. Not one left out. Not one left behind. I know you're already doing this. Just keep on doing it. Don't you want to be a part of a community that sounds like that? Yes. We would have no empty seats if we really put into practice a lot of this. Really would. People would want to be around us more. Because it's like, man, you leave challenged and encouraged, and the things they say, and not only what they say, but what they do. You just feel loved and strengthened and strong. How's your spouse doing? Speaking encouraging words that build up and lift up and nurture and release? Or are you biting and devouring and picking and speaking stuff that just makes you the kind of person nobody wants to be around? Why would anybody stay married to you that doesn't have to? Today you don't have to. You can get out easy. Don't give people reasons by just creating a culture of contaminated conversation. If something stinks, you look on your shoe, right? You take your shoes off. You don't track it through the house. Bring it to bed. Yet our conversations with one another often smell and stink. And we think nothing of climbing right into bed with our shoes with dog poop on them. We just blah, 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 blah. Get online and blah, 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 blah. Go to work and nah, 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 nah. Everything's negative about people. Where they fall short. Where they're not doing good enough. How they failed us. The problem is not with people. It's with you. Yes. And if you view everything like that, that might be a sign you're depressed. You see negativity in everything. Someone could bring you cotton candy and you're complaining about the calories. Someone brings you chocolate and it's the wrong kind of chocolate. I mean, we get into a disposition of negativity and depression to where soon we don't want to do anything we ever loved anymore. Nobody looks good. Nothing is fun anymore. That's not a sign that you need to move on. It's a sign you need a change and a transformation in your own physical body or your heart or your spiritual life, or your serotonin levels are just too low. You actually have a, you know, like a gas tank in there with hormones. And if they're not full or they're too full, you just feel like garbage. Sometimes things just need to be balanced out. And if your car wasn't running and someone came up to you, hey, what's going on? Why can't you get where you're going? Why can't you get to your duties? Why can't you do what you have to do in your life? And you're like, my car's empty. They'd be like, well, how about put some gas in it? Huh. Wow. Now I can get to my appointments. I can pick up my kids from school. I can go get groceries and feed my family. I can go to work and not get fired. All I needed to do was put some gas in my tank. Now everybody laughs about that, but you know what? Sometimes you as a physical being have low levels of all kinds of stuff and you feel ashamed or you feel like you've got to justify or you just got to push the car. I'm just going to push the car of my life because this isn't evidence that I need gas. It's just evidence that I need to push harder. Often in life, pushing harder is not the way to deal with the problem. If you're out of gas, pushing harder is not the way to deal with the problem, right? It's getting gas in the tank. You're pushing too hard in your life because some stuff is just empty. Hear me. And your emptiness might be a serotonin level. It might be too much of something. You need to go to the doctor and maybe check out your levels. Your light's blinking, and you're like, that doesn't mean nothing. That doesn't mean nothing. You fight with everybody. That doesn't mean nothing. You don't want to go anywhere. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean. I just want to die. That doesn't mean anything. You ignore all the flashing signals on the dashboard of your life, and you're too prideful to go in and say, you know what? I think something's low.
God forbid.
Why live that way? Why live that way? Cast off the shame. Go get some help. Talk to somebody. See a counselor. Go to a doctor. Get some prayer. Talk to a spiritual counselor, or advisor, or pastor. Come out of the darkness and just make a commitment this year to get healthier. Get out of that bad relationship if you're in an abusive place. Leave that funky church if they're just crazy. Get out of that job if you hate that job every day. All you say is you hate that job. You just speak bad about the bosses. You speak bad about the company, but you keep taking their paycheck. That's work prostitution. Get a different job. No employer wants you there, and you shouldn't be there if you're that toxic. And we have too many people that just live toxic lives and endure it like pushing the car is the answer to the problem. Now, if you're married, I'm not saying divorce your partner. I'm saying get some help. If you're sick, get some help. If you're in a bad place, if you're supposed to and you can, as Paul said about slavery, get out of it. If you can't, then there's another way of attack. But let's just not stay where you're at. And definitely don't tell everybody else, push harder. Because that may not be the issue. Anybody there? Are we living anywhere? Is the Word of God speaking a little bit to us today? I felt like we needed to hear that. I hope that was a good word. In closing, let's stand together. Maybe you think I'm just too soft, too progressive. I'm reading all this counseling garbage into the Bible. People who are people of faith shouldn't think about any of this. Let me read you Psalms 38. See if you identify with this word as we go. Now I'm flat on my face, feeling sorry for myself morning to night. All inside, I'm on fire. My body is a wreck. I'm on my last legs. I've had it. My life is like vomits of groans. Lord, my longings are sitting in plain sight. My groans are an old story to you. My heart's about to break. I'm a burned out case. Cataracts blind me to God and good. Old friends avoid me like the plague. My cousins never visit. My neighbors stab me in the back. My competitors blacken my name. The devout, they pray for my ruin. I'm deaf and I'm mute to it all. My ears are shut. My mouth is shut. I don't hear a word they say. I don't even speak a word in response. I'm on the edge of losing it. The pain in my gut keeps burning. I'm ready to tell my story of failure. Don't dump me, God. My God, don't stand me up. Hurry and help me. I want some wide open space in my life. Ever felt like that? You're not alone. The man who had a heart after God wrote the same thing. This is life, folks. God meets us in it and leads us through it and helps us endure it and often changes it and creates us to be more like His Son through it all. But we need each other in this place. God help us if we're damaging one another when people are already hurting. Let's give them good advice and good support and good words. Amen?
Amen.
Father God, we are